But if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 24 and read to the end of the chapter. If you happen to be visiting with us, we are a church that slowly works our way through books of the Bible. We started 1 Samuel a couple years ago, made it through 1 Samuel, and now we're in 2 Samuel. And so we're just on to the next passage, which in a sense is wrapping up a story that we began as a congregation back in February. The story of David and Bathsheba. And when I say we're wrapping it up, I'm not meaning that we won't hear from them again. We will. And it doesn't mean that they've passed through, and we as readers have passed through all the fallout from David's great sin. We haven't. In fact, we've only gotten the first taste. And we'll see more in chapter 13. But we have come to the close of a chapter of biblical history. And the war against Ammon serves as bookends for us. It has been a tiring chapter. At least it has been for me. We witnessed David's great sin, how he saw, took, impregnated another man's wife, then sent her away. We saw David scheme, murder the husband, and bring the pregnant woman into the royal palace to hide what he'd done. We're then told the Lord's thoughts on the matter, that what David had done was evil in his eyes. And a prophet named Nathan was sent to speak God's word of judgment to David. And then finally, last week we saw the death of the child conceived in David's sin. It's been a lot. Terrible sin, holy truth, and tragic consequences. But today, here at the end of the narrative, we encounter something new. Restoration. The peace and calm after the storm. The dawn of a new day. Maybe you've identified with David over the past weeks. Maybe the Word of God has reminded you of past sins that grieve your heart. Sins for which you've pled before the Lord in tears, asking for forgiveness. Sins that changed the course of your life. Sins for which you've felt the consequences. And if you've identified with David thus far, I would beg you, keep doing so. Because what was true for him can also be true for you. For those who humble themselves and name their sin, for those who plead the blood of Jesus Christ, the final word is restoration. And this is the overarching message of Scripture. Theologians over the years have summarized the whole of Scripture in just four words: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We've seen the first three in miniature thus far. Creation, God chooses David and sets him on the throne. Fall, David's great sin. Redemption, Nathan coming and telling David, "The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die." And then finally, restoration. A healed marriage, a new son, and victory over the enemy. Keep identifying with David and see that no matter what you've done or what's been done to you, no matter the mess you've made or the mess that you were unwillingly brought into, no matter the fallout and consequences you are living with, there is always the hope of restoration. By his powerful yet gracious arm, our God can make all the wrong things right. And we'll see that in just a moment, but first let's go to him in prayer. Almighty God, your word has convicted and humbled us. You've shown us our sin and our need of the Savior. But Lord, as we continue on this morning, I pray that we would find healing. In Psalm 107, we read that you sent out your word and healed them. I ask that this word would do just that in the hearts of your people. Send your word out through the mouth of this lowly servant that your people would find healing. We are bruised and broken by the fall. Restore us, O Lord. Restore our souls. Restore our marriages. Restore our families. Restore our lives. May we hear the words, I have put away your sin. And may we know that the consequences for such words aren't only felt after death. They can also be known now. May we know the restoration we're about to read of and would it cause us to magnify you in glory, in your power and goodness. I ask this through Christ, the beloved Son of the Lord, who has redeemed us. Amen. Amen. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together, and they went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Restoration. What a wonderful word. To be made whole, to be healed, to know the peace and favor of God. That's what we just read of. Restoration. And it's the Christian's great hope. We love redemption. We sing of redemption. We glory in redemption. But redemption isn't the final word for the Christian. The final word is restoration. When you flip to the very back of your Bible and read chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, you read of restoration. It's our end. Living in a world that's been made entirely new, where heaven and earth are reunited, where there are trees and fruit just like there was in the Garden of Eden. But in Revelation, we see that the fruit is not for the knowledge of good and evil, but for the healing of the nations. It's a glorious truth. Here's what we see today. Restoration isn't only saved up for the final day. Our God has plenty to spare and is pleased to outpour his healing in the here and now. Of course, this isn't to say that all will be restored now. Patience is needed. One day, all that's wrong will be made right, but the first fruits of that do break through. Healing can be known in the present. You know, just a couple weeks back, we heard Nathan the prophet tell King David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." Do we really think that those words have no consequences in the life of David now? Of course they do. The Lord has put away David's sin, and now we see the miracle of healing that he will do. Look at verse 24. "Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba." Something about the author's words here should jump out at you, and I helped you by emphasizing them. Thus far in chapters 11 and 12, how has the author described Bathsheba? As the wife of Uriah. Back in chapter 11, David asked his servants, "Hey, who is that beautiful woman there on the rooftop?" And he's told, "Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah." In chapter 12, we heard the same thing. Nathan says in verse 9, "You struck down Uriah and have taken his wife." In the very next verse, "You despised the Lord and have taken the wife of Uriah." In verse 15, "The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David." You know, over and over again, we've seen Bathsheba referred to as the wife of Uriah, which serves to remind David and us of what he'd done. But this is a massive change, isn't it? A massive shift in language, and it's intentional, and it should scream restoration. Bathsheba, for the very first time, is referred to as David's wife. The author now views her as David's wife, and so does God. I want you to see here that any relationship can be restored. We all know that relationships can start off on the wrong foot. And all marriages begin tainted with sin because both bride and groom are sinners. Both bring sin into the marriage 100% of the time. But some begin more tainted than others. Perhaps a couple lacked self-control and prematurely transgressed sexual boundaries reserved for marriage alone. Then once married, they may worry that their lack of self-control will negatively impact their marriage. God can bring restoration. Maybe a relationship and subsequent marriage began far, far from the Lord, where one or both were not walking with him. He can bring restoration. Maybe one of the two standing front and center at a wedding has a dark history of pornography use or promiscuity in past relationships. And they fear that their newborn marriage will begin broken and crooked and never be made whole. God can bring restoration. Maybe you find yourself in a marriage that, like David and Bathsheba's, began with adultery. Or after a divorce with no biblical grounds, God can bring restoration. It's a common thought. This relationship began, this marriage was built on a faulty, ungodly foundation, so it's doomed. It will never work. What I've made crooked will always be crooked. And so maybe it's just better to start over with a clean slate. And hopefully things will go better next time. What do we see here? Marriages that had sinful starts can be restored. Saints, you must see and believe that if this one between David and Bathsheba can be restored, then so can yours. And while we're talking about marriages that started off on the wrong foot, there's also those that go sideways somewhere in the middle. Trust is lost. Hurt happens. Vows are broken. Our God can and does restore those as well. And it's not just marriages, but relationships in general. Relationships with hurt and tears and anger and sin in their past. They can be restored. Whether it's between friends, parents, children. When we are confronted with our sin and humble ourselves before the Lord, name that sin and plead the blood of Jesus and seek forgiveness, there can always, always be the hope of restoration. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. We hear those words and notice that this is the first time David has actually treated her with care. Back in chapter 11, in their first encounter, David sins for her, has sex with her, and then sends her away. We aren't told of any conversation, just the act. Then at the end of chapter 11, again, no words spoken between them, no care, no comfort given. She just ends her time of public grieving over the death of her husband. And David sends for her again and has her brought to his house. He treats her as an object, just another beautiful piece to add to his collection. And then once the child is born and afflicted with illness, we never heard from her. But surely, while David was lying on the floor, refusing to eat, and praying for his newborn son, Bathsheba was in the nursery, lying in bed, holding and trying to nurse her sick newborn. Surely she watched him take his last breaths, and then watched as the servants took his lifeless little body away from her. But here's another massive change. David comforted his wife. That word in the Hebrew is nacham. It means to comfort, to repent, to be sorry. My dictionary told me that it's a word that conveys the idea of comfort and consolation, often in the context of grief or distress, which is why we see it pop up elsewhere in the book of Ruth. Remember that? An older woman and her daughter-in-law, both widowed, return to the older woman's home with nothing. They are destitute. And the daughter-in-law goes out to scrounge for food in a field, and she meets a man who offers her protection. He says, "You gather as much as you want." And she says to him, "You have comforted me." Same word. But it's also the word that it carries a meaning of repentance or change of mind. The same word is used in Genesis 6, prior to Noah, prior to the flood. We read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord regretted." There it is. Same word. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. How did David comfort Bathsheba? I'd guess he confessed the terrible things he'd done that now grieved his heart. Taking her in the first place, taking the one and only wife of another, arranging the death of her husband on the battlefield, the Lord's word to David that the child would die because of what he'd done, I imagine he came clean. And he told her all. And with pain confessed just how sorry he was and asked for her forgiveness. I guess that he also comforted her with the words that he spoke back in verse 23. When he said, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." He spoke to his wife of the hope of resurrection, that she would see her son again, that death is not a permanent severance, but only a temporary one. He spoke to her of the covenant, of God's promise and eternal word, not only to himself back in chapter 7, but to Abraham. Surely he reminded her that God would be her God and the God of her children. Surely he spoke of that little one being taken and being kept safe in the hands of the Lord and a future reunion. But regardless of what David said in those private moments, Bathsheba was comforted. David doesn't hide or downplay his sin. He tells her the truth, and she's comforted. And the question is, how? How could this, of all marriages, be saved and healed? Only by the work of God. He performed a miracle of grace. The same God who created the heavens and the earth by the word of his mouth creates a new bond and sets a new foundation between these two. He performs a miracle. And again, hear me, church, if our God can do this between David and Bathsheba, I have no doubt that he can also do the same with you. Where there is genuine sorrow over sin and godly comfort, divine healing will follow. The Lord told David, "I have put away your sin." Don't make the mistake of believing that those consequences, the consequences of those wonderful words, will only be seen before the judgment seat of heaven. They also break through now. How can Bathsheba continue to hold David's sin against him when God has put it away? You know, for us, I'm reminded of words in Romans 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwells in you. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The only way we can understand the restoration that happens here is to hear the words spoken by God, "I have put away your sin." But the restoration doesn't end there. We read of the birth of another son, didn't we? Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and he went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son. The author speaks of marital intimacy. And unlike what we saw earlier, there is nothing wicked about this action. David lays with his wife again, and she conceives again, and there is no shame, there is no embarrassment, there's no fears, there's no need for any cover-up. You know, unless our hearts are dead and callous, there should be conviction and tears and fears and discomfort of soul when we go outside those lines of physical intimacy that are restricted to covenant marriage. And praise God for such distress. Praise God that he has not wholly given you over and left you alone so that you would be comfortable and at peace in your sin. But for those whom God has joined together in marriage, there is no fear. There is no need for any cover-up. As we read in Genesis 2, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. This second sexual encounter that we read of between these two couldn't be more different from the first. And it's the same in regards to the son that comes from this union. Previously, we read that what David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But what does the author tell us here? The Lord loved this son. There's a resurrection theme here. Out of death comes life. And this isn't to say that Solomon replaced or is some reincarnation of the son who died. I've heard painful stories where parents will miscarry or have a stillborn, and then 1, 2, 3 years later will give birth to another child, and it's told them, God has sent your little one back to you. No, he hasn't. When we lose one child, the next doesn't wipe away all sadness, but it does bring new joy. Out of death comes life. And what's David call him? Solomon. I like the English pronunciation more than the Hebrew. The Hebrew name is Shlomo. It's a very Jewish sounding name. But what does Shlomo remind you of? Shalom. A word you might be familiar with. A word that means peace or wholeness. And here's just another token of the restoration that God has done between these two. They have another son and name him Peace. And unlike what we saw last week, the Lord doesn't take him away. The Lord loved him. So much so that the Lord sends Nathan the prophet again. He says, go to David. Last time you brought bad news, this time you're bringing words of comfort. Go to him and say, hey, you can call him Solomon, but I've got my own special name for this son. I've got my own nickname for your son. I will call him Jedediah. What's Jedediah mean? Loved by the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. God makes clear to these parents that his love will rest on this son in a special way. And in both these sons, don't we see something of Jesus Christ? 2 weeks back, I pointed to the parallel that while David sinned and David was guilty, the innocent son died because of David's sin, and David lived. I pointed you to Christ then, and I do so again, because in Jesus, we have one where a voice booms from heaven and says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." In Jesus, we have the Prince of Peace. We have one who died and was raised to new life. We have one who, to a much greater extent than Solomon, built a temple for God, the church, where the Holy Spirit dwells, a temple that will continue on forever through the end of the world. Are there not consequences for the words, the Lord has put away your sin? But it wasn't just David's marriage and David's son that God blessed with favor. God also gave David victory and glory in battle. Had you forgotten that there was a war going on? I'll remind you, it was provoked back in chapter 10. And then at the beginning of chapter 11, the very opening verse of the David and Bathsheba story, we're told that David sent Joab, the general, to go and fight against the city. This is the very conflict that Uriah was sent to his death in. Well, we see that same conflict now come to an end. Joab did most of the work, but there was one small area holding out. And so Joab, not wanting all the glory for himself, summons David to come and lead the final assault and accept the surrender of the enemy king. And then once the victory is won, David takes the spoil, which includes the crown of the Ammonite king, which weighed somewhere in the neighborhood of 75 pounds. And then he puts his conquered enemies to forced labor. Yeah, this will be the last great military action that David leads for the rest of his life. And what a contrast it is to King Saul. You remember his last battle? How 1 Samuel ended? King Saul is surrounded by the enemy. He sees his men die. He sees his sons die. And then in prideful despair, he takes his own life. How different this proves for David. God does not abandon him. God had put away David's sin, and so he is blessed not only in his home, but also on the battlefield. And here again, don't we see another type of Christ? King Jesus has given his servants jobs to do and hills to take. And our attitude should be that he, not we, receive the glory for the victory. That his name would be highest. His name would receive honor. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. So that the battle would be won. So that your name would be great. So that you would be crowned Lord of all. And that you would make your enemies, which are also our enemies, your footstool. We will labor on and fight the fight of faith. But come and finish it, Lord. There's more that could be said about these final verses of chapter 12. But the fact that they just seem to be added on here at the end, I think tells us something. What's the main focus that the author has in view over these past two chapters? The story that's told in between the bookends. What's important is the story told between chapter 11, verse 1, and chapter 12, verses 26 through 31. This is why I would excuse you if you totally forgot that all the while we're talking about David and Bathsheba, just 40 miles away, there's a war raging. And what's the point? Listen to these words from Dr. Ralph Davis, quote, "Coming back to the Ammonites after reading the David and Bathsheba narrative does strike the reader as anticlimactic. Perhaps that is intended. After the writer has walked you through the sin and shame and severity of the whole story, perhaps he wants you to think that the Ammonites really don't matter that much, comparatively. Of far more weight is the obedience and holiness of the Lord's anointed," end quote. You know, compared to what we see with David and Bathsheba, this fight against the Ammonites really doesn't matter much at all. And Dr. Davis then reminds us of a quote spoken by a young Scottish minister by the name Robert Murray McShane. Speaking of his role as a pastor, McShane said, quote, "My people's greatest need is my personal holiness," end quote. This young pastor was convinced that what my congregation needs from me is not a powerful preacher. What they need from me is not a present shepherd. It's not a leader who leads his congregation to war against immorality and corruption in the community and culture. They don't need a theologian who has PhDs from Cambridge. They don't need a young, energetic pastor or a seasoned senior minister. What my people need the most from me is my personal holiness. And when we think back over the past 5 or so weeks, what's been the focus of the scriptures? David's victory over unbelieving pagans? No. David's holiness, or lack thereof. And McShane's comment isn't one that only applies to pastors. It could be modified for your circumstance as well. What your spouse needs the most is your personal holiness. What your children need from you the most is personal holiness. What your neighbors and what this community needs most from you is your personal holiness. And what the church needs most from you is not what you put in the plate. It is your personal holiness. May the bookends of the Ammonite War remind us that it's what's in the middle that matters. So as those who are looking in faith to Christ, the one who died for us, the one who rose again, the one who is beloved of the Lord, the one who is the Prince of Peace, the one who will have the victory in the end, the one who is crowned Lord of all, as we look to him as the one and only reason that God can say, I have put away your sin. Let us resolve by the power of the Holy Spirit to pursue a new obedience. Let us resolve to be those who seek the glory of our King in all of life. Let us hate our sin and seek holiness. Our King promised that those who seek will find. Let us remember that he who promised is faithful, and he will surely do it. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, you are the God of reconciliation. May we see in this story and in all of Scripture the pattern of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That is our hope. Restore us, Lord. And may we taste the fruits of restoration. May we taste peace and favor with you, and also personal holiness. Help us, Lord. Make us a holy people. This I ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.